I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. I'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 14. Continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through this book of Hebrews. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1006. 1006 in those pew Bibles. As you look at this passage, the very beginning of 11 to 14, the beginning of verse 11 says this, but when? This is telling us right off the bat that we are looking at a contrast with what has gone before. And since I was gone last Sunday, I appreciate Ben filling the pulpit last Sunday. It's been 2 weeks. So what is this contrasting with? Well, if we look back at chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, we actually see it divided into two parts. The first part describes the tabernacle itself, and the second part describes the ministry that takes place in it. And we're actually going to see in our passage this morning that there is this same theme, this same movement, this really a parallel in terms of the tabernacle or the holy place, the holy places and the ministry that goes on there. We'll see that in a minute. Under the old system, verses 1 to 10, people were unable to enter into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and he could go in only once a year. Verse 9 tells us that the old system could not perfect the conscience of worshipers. And verse 10 tells us that it dealt only with regulations for the body. And today in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the new ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ goes deeper than that. It brings true reconciliation with God and true transformation in people's lives. So that's what we see in our passage this morning. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in your word. And you show us, O God, you teach us who you are and what you require of us. You teach us how to come into right relationship with you. And your word tells us that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God. And so, O God, we pray that you would again show us Christ this morning and encourage us as we come to this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word blood, what do you think about? Usually when we think about blood, we think about something that's not so good. We don't like to see blood in this life generally. I generally get a little faint when I see blood, especially my own. When I'm getting blood drawn at the doctor, I have to kind of look away because I don't want to see that blood coming out into the little syringe or whatever that thing is called that the blood goes into. Dr. Smoke would know. One time I got very faint. It's when I decided to take up wood carving. And you might be able to guess the rest of the story. Short-lived and a trip to the hospital. To repair some damage. Blood is oftentimes in this life, when we think of it, when we see it, it is not pleasant. And yet, blood is a major subject, a major topic of Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, the word blood, literally referring to blood, once we see it as flesh and blood, referring to human beings earlier in Hebrews, but 22 times it appears. The first time it appears in Hebrews is actually in chapter 9, verse 7, the passage we looked at the last time we were together. That's the first time. It's going to appear 21 more times, 12 times here in chapter 9 alone. This is a passage that is focused on blood. And hopefully it's not going to cause us to be faint unless it's God working in our hearts to draw us closer to Himself. Blood is central to the Bible. It's central to Christianity. God's covenants. The heart of Scripture, the covenants, that is the bonds that God enters into with His people. This relationship He enters into with His people are made in blood. As one writer describes covenants in the Bible, they are bonds in blood. Blood, of course, is also important for sacrifices that serve as a substitute to turn away God's wrath from us. The wrath that we deserve for our sin has been poured out on a substitute. Now, we're also going to see as we move along that blood is sometimes used interchangeably with the words death. And with the word death and with the word sacrifice or sacrifices. In fact, we're going to see that later in this chapter. Verse 15, it's equated with death. And verse 23, it's equated with sacrifices. So basically, what can we say about blood as we read it? It means sacrificial death. Sacrificial death. And Christ's blood, of course, is central in this, the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see three things this morning from our passage. We're gonna look at three R's this morning, the three R's of this passage. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but reformation, redemption, and restoration. Reformation, redemption, and restoration this morning. First of all, Christ's death brings reformation. If you look at the end of verse 10, right before our passage begins here in chapter 9, notice that these sacrifices offered under the old covenant deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And now we're going to go on to talk about this time of reformation. This time of reformation has come. One commentator says that this term reformation could literally be translated reconstruction for improvement. Reconstruction for improvement. Doesn't that sound like a good prayer for us every day? Lord, give me reconstruction for improvement. That's what reformation is. Reconstruction for improvement. And really, this time of reformation is what the writer has referred to back in chapter 8 when he talks about the coming of the new covenant. If you look quickly there at verses, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And what is this new covenant going to do? Verse 10 tells us of chapter 8, it's going to bring about a transformation. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. A transformation of God's people. We also see in verse 11, it means being able to know God, truly know the one true and living God. Verse 11 tells us that they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me under the new covenant. And then verse 12, it means the forgiveness of our sins. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Here is true transformation, reformation under the new covenant. And we actually have seen a contrast in the old system. We saw in verse 7 of chapter 9, last time we were together, that only the high priest can approach God. And he goes into the most holy place only with blood, the blood that comes from sacrifices. And verse 8 tells us that the way under this old ceremony, under this old system, was not yet opened into the presence of God. It was pointing to that. But now we come to verses 11 and 12, and we see a parallel here. Christ, verse 11 tells us, appeared as a high priest. He is our great high priest, a high priest of the good things that have come, this time of reformation, this better system under the new covenant. He has entered into the holy places. He has, verse 11 tells us, gone through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. The heavenly tent, the heavenly tabernacle, into the very presence of God the Father. And he goes, as verse 12 goes on to tell us, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And here is the great news. Because Christ has gone in with his own blood into the presence of the Father, he says, follow me. We can go there as well. Enter into the very presence of God. The way is now open in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not go under the old system, but in Christ we can go before God's presence, and we can go there boldly. Another contrast between what Christ has done is that back in verse 7 we saw that the old covenant sacrifices only atoned for the unintentional sins of God's people. If you want to look there at verse 7, but Christ's blood atones for all of our sins, our unintentional sins, our sins done in pride and arrogance and disobedience. As the wonderful hymn puts it, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Jesus paid it all. Paid it all for all of our sins. Scripture tells us if we are united to Christ by faith, if we are in Christ, we are transformed, and we are being transformed. To know God, to grow in our knowledge of God, to approach God's throne, to be in relationship with God. You ever have relationships or interactions with people that you just really enjoyed or really pumped you up or really made you proud? I remember the day my dad came home. He wasn't always happy when he came home from work. Long day, you know, he wasn't terrible, but I remember him coming home very happy one day. Why? Because this was back in the 1970s, late 1970s. He had just shook Ronald Reagan's hand. And he came home very happy and very excited about that. One of my most memorable moments is, and I have a picture of this, is as a fairly young boy sitting on the lap of the great Yankees manager Casey Stengel, having my picture taken. 9-time world champion manager Casey Stengel, the Yankees and then later of the Mets. Sometimes we identify by who we know. But the greatest gift and the greatest honor is knowing God. Not just shaking his hand. But we can actually go into God's presence. Do you do this? Do you take advantage of this great privilege that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you delight in it, to go into the presence of not only the one who is your heavenly Father, but the all-powerful God of all creation? In Jesus Christ, the way has been opened. Not only do we see in our passage reformation, we also see redemption. The end of verse 12 tells us that Jesus secured an eternal redemption. We've talked about this many times over the years, but once again, what does this word redemption mean? Redemption literally could be defined in this way. It means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. It was often used for setting slaves free in the ancient world. It was often used for setting prisoners of war free in the ancient world, to set them free by paying a price. And what is the price that was paid? We see it here in verse 12, by means of his own blood. His, Christ's, sacrificial death. And what are we set free from? What are we set free to? We're set free from both the power and the guilt of sin. The power and the guilt of sin. We're not enslaved by its power anymore. We don't have to sin. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can walk faithfully with Jesus Christ. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. That doesn't mean we won't ever struggle with sin. That struggle, that sinful nature still hangs on. But we have the power in Christ not to sin. It also means we're not enslaved by sin's guilt. I think that can mean two things. One, it means the knowledge of our guilt before a holy God. This can be a great burden, even if we're not aware of it. I think this is true of many non-Christians. There's a great burden, the burden of their guilt. They know, because God has planted the knowledge in every one of us. They know that a God exists. And they know that they are sinners in the sight of this God. And even though they don't recognize God, or they don't even know what is going on within them, they are burdened by the guilt of their sin before a holy God. A great burden. It can also mean we're not enslaved by a guilty conscience. I don't know if you've noticed how prominent conscience is in our passage. Well, actually, in verse 9 and again in verse 14. Verse 9 says that the old sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And verse 14 tells us that in Christ, God purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience is affected, a guilty conscience. Why? Again, what's the key to all of this? It's knowing God, approaching God. And what happens when we sin? When we sin, we run away from God. With a guilty conscience, we oftentimes don't go to God, we go away from God. Exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sinned, they hid from God. With a guilty conscience. I believe guilty conscience is what keeps many people from coming to church, even Christians. The guilt of their sin, a guilty conscience. It's a great burden. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the place to go is not away from the Lord, it's to the Lord. And Jesus says, come. He says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word laden here means loaded down. It means burdened. Come to me, those of you who are burdened. Are you burdened with a guilty conscience? Come to Jesus Christ, he says. Come to me. Jesus says, come. In the burden of your sin, don't run away. Run to Jesus. Again, the old, wonderful old hymn says this, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Come every soul by sin oppressed and find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also here in this text in verse 12, this redemption is called eternal redemption. Why is it eternal redemption? I think it means, again, can mean two things. One, it has been paid by the blood of the eternal Son of God. And therefore it is effective for all of our sins. But it also means it is ours forever. Forever. If you are trusting in Christ for salvation, Christ will never turn you away. If you're truly trusting Christ, come to him. You are his. Don't run away. Go to him. He will never, ever turn you away. I've had many times over the years where people have come to me and said, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. Can I be forgiven? And in 100% of those cases that I've seen, not one have committed what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, come talk to me. Every other sin, Jesus says, come, and I'll forgive you. So we see in our passage, Reformation, we see redemption. And third, we see that all this accomplishes restoration. We see that in verses 13 and 14, restoration. The writer says here, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? Notice here in verse 13 that all of God's ordinances are in some ways effective. They don't simply point to something else. They are actually effective. The blood of bulls and goats, he says in verse 13, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer. What in the world is that? I think we know about the blood of bulls and goats and the general sacrifices. What is this sprinkling with the ashes of the heifer? Well, go. We're not going to go there this morning. Go later to Numbers 19. People who had made contact with dead bodies became ritually unclean under the old covenant system. And so the remedy was to sprinkle the defiled person with ashes of a heifer, and they became clean. What does all this mean? It makes people clean. What it does is restores them to the people of God. If you were defiled, if you became unclean, you couldn't go to worship. You couldn't oftentimes have contact with the people of God. It restored them to God's covenant people and to the ceremonies and activities of God's community of grace. And that in itself is a great blessing. And so it did something. But it didn't do something that was eternal. And so we have this great statement in verse 14, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, we're created to know God. We're created to walk with God. But more than that, we are also created to serve God. That's how this passage ends. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In many ways, this takes us right back to the very beginning. And this is why it's restoration. That term is not used in this passage, but it's here. It takes us back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were created in the garden, the first man, the first woman, to know God, to walk with God, but also to serve God, to work. It wasn't some kind of island paradise where you're, you know, drinking pina coladas and whatever else, coconuts off the tree or whatever it might be. No, we're there to serve God. It's a great blessing that God gives work to us. They served him. To be created in God's image means, in part, that we're created to work. God created all things. God is at work. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, my Father has been working from the beginning and I am working. We're created to serve in our vocations that God gives us, the jobs that God calls us to in all spheres of life. Whether you're an attorney or whether you're a school teacher or whatever it is that God has called you to do, that is your vocation. We serve God there. It puts a different kind of spin on work, doesn't it? When we say, that's what God has called me to do and that's where I'm going. I may not like it here right now, but I am where God has put me. And I need to be faithful in serving him here. But at the same time, I need to be faithful in service to his kingdom and service to his church. Sin has cut us off from God. Sin makes work a burden, not a joy. And the redemption in Christ restores us to that original state of walking with God, having fellowship with God, and faithfully serving God. As I conclude this morning, one of the great gifts of the Lord's Supper is that it draws us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for us a means of grace. Christ in the supper itself is spiritually present. Why? So that we can do really two things. Commune with him and be strengthened to serve him, as God uses all of his means of grace to do. Are you not walking with the Lord as you should? Let me encourage you this morning to lay your burdens down. To lay the burden of your guilt down this morning. To confess your sins. And to come and to take and to commune and be strengthened in Christ. Are you not serving as you should? Let me encourage you to confess that sin. To come and commune with Christ and to be strengthened by this sacrament. We find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has redeemed us. And we rest not in what we do, but in what he has done for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are good and gracious. And you have created us in your image, O God, and even now you are remaking us to walk with you, to love you, to serve you. Because you have loved and you have saved us. You have come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to this sacrament this morning, help us to come, O God, remembering that Christ has come. You have come to us. And so, O God, we can partake and we can walk with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.